It's October 6th today, which means that it's only 25 days away from Halloween. And it means that we're less than 13 months away from the next presidential election. And frankly, I don't know which one is scarier. On Halloween, we'll see kids dressed up as all kinds of characters, and we have all kinds of characters who are running for president. If you're like me, you would like to have some different options when it comes to presidential candidates. And I think for a moment, what would be an ideal president for you? What would be an ideal leader of some kind? Some people would like to have someone who is a very strong leader, who is able to maintain a sense of composure and poise under pressure. Perhaps a military leader. We've had military leaders as presidents in the past, from George Washington to Dwight Eisenhower. Maybe your idea of a good leader is to get the person who is best educated, maybe someone who is a professor. We've had professors who have been presidents, like John Quincy Adams, William Howard Taft, and Woodrow Wilson. And even recently, Barack Obama was a lecturer at a couple of different universities. Perhaps you would like an entertaining president. Ronald Reagan was an actor, of course, and Donald Trump was, and arguably still is, a reality TV star. Now, whatever you think about presidents that we have had, or the one we currently have, you can look at all the presidents we've had in history and identify strengths, as well as a lot of different weaknesses. But no one has ever come close to comparing to Jesus. There's never been a leader like him, and there never will be. And he is rightfully called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And today we're going to think about what kind of king Jesus was and is. We've been studying the life of Jesus for quite some time by looking at one of the Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible. We're studying the Gospel of Luke. And today we're going to see that Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem, acknowledged as a king. And when he approaches, though, there's all kinds of seemingly contradictory or paradoxical properties that he possesses. For example, we'll see that he's a king who is in complete control. But we know from this whole story that Luke is telling, he is going to go to the city of Jerusalem where he knows what's going to happen. He is going to be killed because there's an angry mob and there are political leaders who refuse to be responsible. We'll see that Jesus is not a typical king. He's not proud. He's not showy or ostentatious. He's not rich. Doesn't have this powerful army at his side. He's humble. And yet, he knows that he deserves all the praise that he's receiving. He's confident and self-assured. Jesus was the king that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Jewish people should have known that he was the one, and yet so many of them didn't recognize him. Jesus is a king who's received by some, he's rejected by others. He is a king who warns of judgment to those who reject him, and yet he also weeps over that rejection. And we'll see all of this and more in today's passage, which is Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. I thought I'd go a little bit further, but we'll stop at verse 44 today. And we'll begin by reading verses 28 through 40. This begins the very bottom of page 878 in the Bibles that we have here. Hopefully you can find that passage quickly enough in your own Bible if you brought one. And this is what it says. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus and his disciples have been making their way to Jerusalem for quite some time now. And Jesus has already told his disciples pretty recently at the end of chapter 18 that in Jerusalem he was going to be killed. He knows what's coming. And yet he enters into the city in this royal way as a king. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus is a king who is in complete control. We don't want to miss this. He tells his disciples to do something very specific. They are to arrange for him to ride into the city on a colt. And he knows exactly where this colt is. He knows exactly what they should say to the owners when they see them taking this colt. And the disciples are able to do exactly as he told them. There's no hiccups in that plan. Jesus, even as he's approaching his own betrayal and arrest and execution, is in complete control of this whole situation. Not just in the passage we see today, but from here on out, we see that. We have no reason to think that he had somehow secretly arranged in advance for his disciples to have this conscription of the colt for his purposes. So how does he know where this thing is? How does he know that the owners will even allow the disciples to take it? Well, he knows these things because he's not just a man, he's also God. And as strange as it is to think about, Jesus has two natures. He has a divine nature, he has a human nature. And what that means is he's not just has a human mind, that we have that, he has a divine mind, a mind that knows everything. He has access to the omniscient mind of God, and so he knows exactly where this animal is going to be. And as God, he's arranged for it to carry him into the city. We also should see that he's in control because what happens to Jesus, and we'll think about this as we really read through his death on the cross, it's not some accident that happens upon him. He's not just some victim. All of this is going to go according to God's plan. Everything that happens must happen in a certain way to fulfill God's plan. So Jesus tells the two disciples to take a colt, really a donkey, for him to ride on. Now, in all that we've read about Jesus, he's never done anything travel-wise except go on foot. So why does he need this animal now? Why can't he just walk into the city like he's walked everywhere else? I think there are two reasons why he gets this donkey. And I'll deal with one of them now and one a little bit later. One reason is that his entrance into the city on this animal would have reminded Jewish people who knew the Old Testament, their Bible, very well, of some things that happened with kings in the past. When Israel's great king, David, was dying, he's like on his deathbed, there is some political intrigue in the kingdom. One of his sons, Adonijah, says that he's going to be king. David says, "Nope, it's not going to be him. I've chosen Solomon. He's the one who's supposed to be king. This is God's plan." And so David then says, "Solomon, this is what you're going to do. You are going to ride in the city on my own mule," and tells the prophet to anoint him, Nathan. Anoint Solomon as the next king, and that's exactly what happens. And when that happens, the people praise God. They rejoice that Solomon is their new king. Also, in this situation with Jesus, people are laying their cloaks, their garments on the ground, and that might have reminded them of another king, Jehu, when he was anointed. People put their garments in front of him. So Jesus, like Solomon, he rides not on a war horse or a chariot, but a more humble animal, a donkey. And like Jehu, people are putting their garments before him. It's like they're giving him the red carpet treatment as he comes into town. And a large group of his disciples, they praise God for all the mighty works that he has done through Jesus. And they quote part of Psalm 118, it's verse 26. The original says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But here they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They make it clear that Jesus is the true King of Israel. Now that Psalm 118, it was one of a collection, I think it's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, that were sung at Passover. And this is Passover time when they're coming to Jerusalem. And that Psalm 118 is all about salvation. You know, Passover is the great act of salvation in the Old Testament. God brings his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land eventually. And so the psalm speaks of salvation, God saving his people. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. Save us, we pray, O Lord." The people realize, or his disciples realize anyway, that God has come in the person of Jesus to save. Just as the psalmist said, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." Now that same psalm, Psalm 118, says this, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." The psalmist realized that salvation doesn't come from just a mere man or some political leader. It has to come from God. And the disciples seem to realize that, at least in some way. They're not putting their trust in some mere man. They're putting their trust in the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the one who has come not just to be a nice political leader, establish peace in the kingdom of Israel, but to bring about a greater peace, peace between sinners, rebels against God, to reconcile them to God, their Maker. So Jesus is the one that they could put their trust in. He remains the one that we can put our trust in. And we will start to see why as we continue to look at this passage. And part of the reason that Jesus is trustworthy is he's not like all the other kings of the world or all the other presidents and prime ministers, business leaders. He doesn't come making a big deal of himself. Like I said, he doesn't come on this war horse or this golden chariot with this huge army. He's not showing off wealth or power. He rides in a donkey with his ragtag bunch of ex-fishermen and other oddballs. He could have come with a chariot of gold. He could have made that happen. But he didn't. He chose not to. He's a humble king. He was born in humble circumstances. He lived a humble life, living in a small town, a carpenter's son. You know, you imagine how political leaders travel today by private jet, and then when they get to the ground, they're in armored SUVs accompanied by Secret Service agents or other bodyguards. Jesus rolls into Jerusalem in a minivan with a bunch of nobodies. But even though he's humble, it's not some like false humility or modesty. He is completely self-assured. He's self-confident. He knows who he is. And we see that because the disciples, they're calling him king. And the Pharisees, this group of religious Jewish men, they don't like that. So they tell Jesus, "You correct your disciples." You know, basically, tell them not to say you're king. Jesus says, "Nope. If they were to be quiet, guess what? Even the stones would cry out and praise God. If all humanity were silent, creation itself would cry out and would acknowledge that Jesus is king." So this humility and yet this self-confidence, they don't seem to be found in people today. A great awareness of who he is, and yet He doesn't have to show off. But truly great people don't have to. And here's another thing that's paradoxical about Jesus. The Old Testament prophesies his coming in many different ways. And yet so many of the people who knew the Old Testament best, they couldn't connect the dots to see how they pointed to Jesus. Now, there are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Jesus. And here, it seems like there's two. Definitely one, maybe a second one. Both of which come from the prophet Zechariah. Now, the one that we may be familiar with is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus has arranged this ride on a donkey to fulfill this prophecy. He is the righteous king who brings salvation. The interesting thing is in Zechariah, the very next verse, verse 10 of chapter 9, it says this king is going to bring weapons of war to an end, that he is going to speak peace to the nations, that his rule will extend from sea to sea. Now, Jesus obviously didn't bring about an end to all wars. There are many wars since then. But he did come to bring about an end between the war between God and his enemies, these sinners. Of course, not all are reconciled to God, but those who come under Jesus' rule are. And his rule does extend across the whole world, even though many people still today do not recognize that he's the true king. But there's another passage in Zechariah that this perhaps fulfills. At the end of the book, chapter 14, we're told there's a day when the Lord would come to Jerusalem to fight for his people. And it says this in verse 4, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, how does he come? By way of the Mount of Olives, east of the city. And I don't think that's an accident. Now, obviously, when he came, the mountain was not split in two. I don't know that we're even supposed to take that literally. Sometimes there are things in the Old Testament that are obviously not literal, like I think what I just read earlier, when Solomon becomes king, it says there was so much rejoicing that the earth split. It's like, I'm pretty sure that didn't literally happen. It's just it's a figure of speech. Perhaps in Zechariah, that idea of the mountain splitting and creating this big valley is that there's this massive entrance to the presence of God, which at that time was thought to be in the temple. It's an earth-shattering event, too, and that's what the language suggests. And Jesus is later going to be at the Mount of Olives the night before he dies. That's where he will be arrested. And before that time, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows that he's going to die. And it's not just going to be a death, but as he's dying, he's going to be bearing God's righteous punishment against sin. He's going to drain the cup of God's wrath. And he knows that's going to be awful. And so he's torn up inside, and he prays that somehow that cup would be taken for him. Although I think he knows very well it can't be. It's the only way for God's plan to be fulfilled. But as he's in agony, we're told that he's sweating and that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. You might be able to say that Jesus was being split into two as the moment of his death is approaching. Interestingly, the prophet Zechariah, at the end of chapter 14, he says, the whole city of Jerusalem is going to be holy. And then it ends with this comment, there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. And after this passage that we'll look at today, Jesus goes where? To the temple. What does he do? He cleanses it, kicks out the traitors. And in time, Jesus will replace the temple. There will no longer need to be animal sacrifices made for sin, which couldn't properly cover human sin anyway. Jesus himself will be the true sacrifice for sin, the only one that's needed to pay for all the sins of all his people, everyone who puts their trust in him, who knows that he is the king. All who put their trust in Jesus instead of putting their trust in politicians or in themselves or in technology or money or whatever else have all their sins wiped out. They have complete, full, 24/7 access to God. This building is nice because it's a place for us to meet, but it's not some holy place we need to make a pilgrimage to, nor do we have to go halfway across the world to some holy place. We have direct access to God all the time. So what Jesus does is earth-shattering. And the point is, he fulfills prophecy. And yet, the Jewish people who knew the scriptures the best, they couldn't see it. And again, so many different prophecies. The Messiah, this figure who's going to make everything right. He is going to be born in Bethlehem, son of a virgin, of the tribe of Judah, the one who rides a donkey's colt. The son of David, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit, the suffering servant who was despised and rejected by men, and many other passages. And yet Jesus is fulfilling these things before their eyes, and they can't see it. So many people today still can't see it, even when all the evidence points to his true identity. And all of this leads us to the next several verses in Luke. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows he's being rejected by many. And he knows that judgment will come upon anyone who has rejected him. If that's how people end their lives, they will face judgment from God because they've rejected God's anointed king, which is to say they've rejected God himself. And yet this same king, the same prophet of judgment, same preacher of hell, he weeps over this reality. Let's read verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is gladly received by some, but rejected by many. And he does prophesy destruction for those who reject him. It's something he's already done in the gospel. If you read any of the gospels, Jesus is quite clear. To reject him is to reject God. To reject his word is to face punishment, the end of time, to face condemnation. You can't have a right relationship with God without having a right relationship with Jesus. But Jesus isn't just this tough preacher of hell and doom and gloom. He also weeps over the fact that people are rejecting him, that they cannot see what's happening. Now, first of all, it's amazing to think that this Son of God, this eternal God, all-powerful, becomes a man, but that he also would weep over this type of situation. It shows us something about God. He's not cold. He's not impersonal. It's not that he doesn't care about things. Even though his eternal plan includes condemnation of many, it's not that he doesn't care about it. Now, I want to point out something here in case we come to a wrong conclusion about why Jesus is weeping. Because sometimes Christians will talk about this sort of thing in, I think, ways that are wrong. You know, some people would say that Jesus is sobbing because, you know, he can't make people love him, as if he were some kind of unrequited lover. You know, he's done the best he can. He showed up with the roses and the chocolates, and they don't love him, and so he's just weeping and sobbing, heartbroken. He's really sad that he can't turn people's heart to him. But that's not the case. And I say that because the rest of the Bible makes it clear that no one would turn to Jesus unless God turns their hearts to him first. No one will come to the Father except through the Son, and no one comes to the Son unless God has drawn them to the Son, and they will be, this is John 6, raised up on that last day. We wouldn't have hearts that would come to Jesus unless the Holy Spirit is already operating on our hearts. But for reasons that aren't clear entirely to us and that are somewhat mysterious, God's eternal plan, it does have salvation for some and not for others. And he's crafted a plan that for reasons that aren't, again, completely clear to us, there is such a thing as sin in the world, and there is this plan for Jesus to come into the world, to become a man and to die on the cross, and all of that brings God great glory. But even in this passage, we see that even though Jesus was weeping about something, it's still part of God's plan. It's not like it's outside of his control. Jesus says, "Would that you," and he's talking to Jerusalem, sort of representing the whole of the Jewish people. "Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." That's the passive voice. They are hidden. Well, who did the hiding? We should ask when we read stuff like that. Who is the actor? Who is the subject that hid the truth about Jesus from their eyes? When we read that kind of language in the Bible, this passive voice, it's God who is doing the acting. Some theologians call it the divine passive. So, these things are hidden from your eyes. Well, who hid them? God. Why? We don't know exactly and precisely. There's a mystery to it, but it's part of God's plan. And yet, Jesus, knowing that, still weeps. So it's not some cold, calculated plan. It's, this has to happen, but I feel bad that it's happening this way, but it has to. And this is exactly the kind of thing we see in the Gospel of John, in that great passage concerning Lazarus. Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. And Jesus knows that he's sick, and he knows that he's dying, but he doesn't rush to heal Lazarus. He lets him die. That's straight up cold, Jesus. Why'd you do that? Because he knew that it was the plan. It would bring God glory. So he lets Lazarus die, and then he comes to Lazarus, his body. He sees Lazarus's sisters mourning and weeping, and Jesus wept. Even though he knew what he was going to do, which is bring Lazarus back to life from the grave. He knew that was going to happen. He knew that was all part of God's plan to glorify himself. And yet he's still in that moment, he's weeping. In a lot of ways, that weeping reminds us of the prophet Jeremiah. And we've been studying the prophet Jeremiah on Sunday evenings, by the way. We'll continue tonight. Jeremiah was a prophet about 600 years plus before this moment reading about in Jesus, his day. In Jeremiah's day, the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah was about to fall, was about to be destroyed, defeated by the Babylonian Empire, the superpower of that day. And it was going to happen because the people of Judah, they didn't trust God. They didn't obey God's voice. First of all, they went after false messages from false prophets, messages that tickled their ears. Nothing new under the sun. People are still doing that today. And they didn't really trust God. They didn't want him to be king. They didn't worship him alone. They worshiped also false gods. And so because of all that idolatry and disobedience, God is punishing them by bringing destruction upon the land, destruction upon Jerusalem, and destruction upon the temple. And God tells Jeremiah, here's what you're going to do. Hard task. You're going to be the one whose words pluck up and break down, destroy and overthrow, build and plant. You're like, a lot of people are not going to listen to you. You're going to speak words of judgment upon them. But you're also going to be building up, because he has prophecies about Jesus too. And like Jesus, he has to deal with all these unbelieving people who don't trust God. And like Jesus, he weeps about it. And like Jesus, he prophesies destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now here in Luke, Jesus says that enemies will come, much like they came in Jeremiah's day. Then it was Babylon. In this time, it's going to be the Romans. The Roman Empire is going to come, and they're going to smash Jerusalem, which finally happened in the year 70, about 40 years after this. And they're going to come because the Jewish people revolted. They rebelled against the Roman Empire. But ultimately, it happens because this is punishment God brings upon the majority of people who did not trust that Jesus is the King, the Son of David, the Messiah. That's why he says, these people are going to come, they're going to surround your city, they're going to destroy you and your children. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. And what that means is the time that God visited you in the person of Jesus. God in the flesh has come to deliver you, and you don't even know it, and you reject him. And you're going to have some very temporal consequences come upon you a generation later. And part of the reason why the temple is destroyed is because of that lack of belief. Another reason is it's no longer needed with what Jesus is doing. His body is the true temple. His body is the place where God meets with his people. His body is going to be the true sacrifice made for sin. And he also is the great high priest who sacrifices himself. And Jesus' body on earth right now, it's the church. We, not the building, but the people. Christians are the temple. So Jesus didn't just come to tear down. He came to build something up. He came to build the kingdom of God on earth. You know what you need to build a kingdom? You got to have a king, obviously. You need people. You need citizens of that kingdom. And for people to be citizens of a kingdom, they need to come under the rule of the king. And if you're going to have people who are citizens of the kingdom of God, they have to come under the rule of the God who is king. But I think what you see throughout the Bible, whether it's people in Jeremiah's day, whether it's people in Jesus' day, or whether it's people right now, that one of the main problems that we have, it's just the human condition, we don't want there to be an authority over us, especially an ultimate authority. It's true of the first human beings, Adam and Eve. They did not want there to be a God who is an ultimate authority over them. They didn't love him and trust him and trust his word that his commands were for their good. They wanted to be like God. Because of that, God rejected them, put them outside the garden, outside a paradise where there is strife and suffering and death. And that's where we've been living, in that wilderness ever since. And to get back into paradise, to get back into a relationship with God and to his good graces, we need someone who provides a way back. Someone who will take the punishment that we deserve for our sin so that we can be forgiven. Someone who is exiled out of paradise so we can be brought back in. To be built up as God's people, we need our sin to be torn down. But how can God tear down our sin and destroy it without destroying us in the process? Well, the answer is Jesus. As a human, he can sacrifice himself for other human beings. As the infinite God-man, he can sacrifice himself not just for one person, but for a huge multitude of people. You know, I said earlier in talking about what the disciples say, they quote Psalm 118. And part of that psalm, really right before we get to the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord bit, it says this: the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus is the stone rejected by humans who becomes the cornerstone of the true temple, a new temple. Jesus said, if those people there in Jerusalem did not praise him, what would happen? The very stones would cry out. It's very similar to something that John the Baptist said when he was dealing with religious leaders who came to him earlier. He said, don't think you're a child of Abraham, which is another way of saying a child of God, just because you're Jewish. God's able, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. God can make a people out of nothing. But it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter who your parents were, what your ethnicity is. Doesn't matter how many sins you've committed or not committed. What matters is if God takes you and he brings you a place of faith in the King, a place of repentance, turning from your sin. And if he does that, you have a place in God's kingdom. In fact, you are a living stone that is now part of this true temple of God. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter writes. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "As you come to him," Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Why does John the Baptist say God can make people out of rocks? Jesus say the rocks can cry out and praise God? Because God takes a bunch of nobodies, a bunch of dead rocks, and he makes us living stones. Takes people who are undeserving, people who've done wrong, who've not sought after God, people who are not particularly powerful or smart or well-educated or even lovable. And he changes us. And he puts us into his temple. And if we are part of that temple, if we're part of God's people, we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. We're priests of the King of Kings. We don't have to offer up sacrifices for our sins, because Jesus did that already, but we offer up sacrifices of things like praise, of doing good works, helping others. We offer up ourselves, our complete, entire selves as living sacrifices, worshiping God, whatever we're doing, wherever we are. Peter goes on to say that those who have been rescued from sin and condemnation have been saved so that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he says that we are supposed to abstain from the passions of the flesh, from our sinful urges. And we are supposed to keep our conduct honorable among non-Christians so that when they see us and our good deeds, they may glorify God on the day of visitation, on that day when Jesus returns in glory. And the question for us today is, which king are we following? We had talked about earlier in our Bible study time, 9:15. If you're not coming, you're missing out on some good stuff. We had talked about people made in the image of God and how everyone is, because that God has made us after his image, you know, in his image, after his likeness, he has made us for himself, but because we twist it due to sin, we still have things inside of us that bear witness to God. One is a desire to be part of something larger than ourselves. We're all seeking some kingdom, some vision of the good life. And likewise, we're all going to be under the authority of some king. That king may be looking in the mirror at us every day. Or it might be a spouse, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, another relationship that we have. It might be money. It might be entertainment. There's something that is going to dictate how we live. And we're going to obey it. And that thing or that person that we're obeying, if it's not God, it is going to fail us. But Jesus won't. There's never been anyone like him. And blessed is the King. Blessed are his people. You know, if you're not a Christian, I would strongly urge you to consider the claims of Christ Jesus. Do not reject him in favor of some other thing that is going to dictate how you live. No politician is going to lay down his or her life for you. And yet we still make this weird god of politics. Like, if only we could get the right person. Yeah, humanity's failed to do that for thousands of years, but in 2020, it's going to be the year we get the right person in office, and everything's going to change, ushering in this golden era. I don't know why people put so much faith in princes, in mere men. No other person, no mere mortal, can remove your sins and make you at peace with God. No one else besides Jesus can give you eternal life, this beautiful life with God, full of pleasure, living in a restored world where there's no suffering, there's no death. And that describes where you are. You're not putting your trust in Jesus yet. I urge you to do that. And if you have questions about that or doubts, I would love to talk to you. Or if you don't know where to start, again, I would love to talk to you. But if you are a Christian, live as if Jesus is King. He's not just a Savior. He's not just a brother. He's not just a friend. He is Lord. We ought to praise Him like the disciples did, acknowledge Him. We ought not to be afraid of what others say. Those who reject Jesus, they will always be there. Some of them may very well come to glorify God on the day of His visitation if they see us living for Jesus. And we should imitate Jesus as far as we are able. You know, we're not Him. We're not the King. We're not in complete control. We can't die for other people's sins. But we can be humble and do God's will. We can be tough-minded, speaking the truth, but also tender-hearted and do that in love. We can speak the truth with tears in our eyes to people, pleading with them to turn to Jesus. We ought to do that. Tell other people. There is a great King. We might not start warning them about Judgment Day if they don't turn to Him, but we ought to tell them about Jesus. And perhaps one way to do that, there's a lot of different ways to steer a conversation toward that end, is maybe just to say, it's a weird question, but who is your ultimate authority? Or what is your ultimate authority? That'll probably just stop someone in their tracks and be like, what are you talking about? Well, you know, there's something in your life that dictates how you live. You're obeying something. What is that? Who is your King? That may give you an opportunity to tell them about your King. Blessed is the King. Blessed are His people. May the Lord bless us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We thank You that You show us so much about Him and that He is just unparalleled in every way. That He is in complete control, and yet it seems as if He gives up control to be killed. He is humble. He's not proud. He's not a braggart. He's not someone who's showing off, and yet so confident of who He is and what He came to do. We thank You that Your Word, it points to Him in so many different ways. All of the Bible tied together in this great theme of the kingdom of God and Your redemption of Your people, and all of that centers on Jesus. We thank You, Jesus, that You are tough, not afraid to speak the truth, not afraid to be rejected, and yet You're tender, weeping that more people wouldn't come to know You and to put their trust in You. Help us to be people who follow Your leadership. Help us to come under Your rule, to do that gladly, humbly, joyfully. Help us to imitate You as far as we are able. Help us to tell other people there is a true King and a better King, and there is a better kingdom, one that will not fail, as we sang, one that will last forever. We pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.